So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The Bible says many weird things. True or not true? If you're not ready for them, here's a few interesting ones for you. Exodus 4:25. You probably weren't expecting to hear this morning. Exodus 4:25. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble, this is Jesus speaking, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Mark 14:51-52. The passion narrative, the Garden of Gethsemane. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, referring to Jesus, he, referring to this young man, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. 2 Kings 2:23-24. He went up from there to Bethel, referring to Elijah. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. The Bible says some weird things. And even if you were to read the surrounding verses there, the context may or may not shed light on the verse that is in question. Sometimes the context doesn't necessarily clear things up. This passage that we've read this morning, I think, has one of those very weird verses. I don't know if you caught it or not when I read it. It's in verse 8. It's the phrase in the second half of the verse. Join with me in suffering. Now, of course, the whole phrase is join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. But nonetheless, before we rush and focus on for the gospel and by the power of God, which we will and we need to, think about that first phrase. Paul writing to his protege, Timothy, join with me in suffering. You would think that Paul, who is now at the end of his life, who is at the end of his rope, many commentators and scholars believe that 2 Timothy is the last letter that he wrote that we have in our hands. And Paul is withering away in a prison cell, in chains. The winter cold was most likely blowing in. Paul had been deserted by his close friends and ministry partners. And listen, and you may be familiar with this passage, listen to how Paul famously put it in 2 Corinthians 11 about what he had experienced in life in terms of suffering. The Apostle Paul had been in prison. He had been flogged. He had been exposed to death again and again. 5 times, he says, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And you would think, reflecting over his long life, his arduous life, going through all of this, that as Paul is writing his final letter to Timothy, you would think that Paul might say to him, my son, I've traveled a long, hard, cruel road. save yourself from all of this pain, all of this heartache, all of this suffering, all of this worry. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And the key phrase right there that we're focusing on. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That is a very astounding, weird, perplexing statement if you don't rush through reading the text, if you just pause and think about what Paul is saying there. Join with me in suffering in all of these myriad ways. Join with me in suffering. If you and I are going to understand what that means and what that means for us today, what I want to do is look at each phrase in turn. So beginning in verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Why would Timothy have cause for shame? Why would Timothy be ashamed of the gospel? Why would you and I maybe be ashamed of the gospel? Pause that thought. We'll come back to that. We'll answer that question in a moment. But first of all, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel, this might be a review for some of you, and that's a good thing. The gospel means good news, if you weren't familiar with it. And the good news in Scripture, the good news is simply an announcement. It's a declaration. It is a proclamation of something that has happened. If you're still wondering, what am I talking about? What year is it right now? It's 2024, okay? It's fascinating to me that the entire modern calendar system revolves around the appearing, the dawning, the entrance of one man into the world, Jesus Christ. And that's what the text is talking about in verse 10. It says that Jesus, the grace of God, has appeared, has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus appeared into this world. He entered into this world. He stepped into this world. And the entire world now revolves, again, calendar-wise, revolves around him before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. So Jesus stepped into the world. Colossians 1:15, the invisible God was made visible through the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is an announcement of this. It's an announcement. It's a news report telling, hey, Jesus has entered into the world. Now, the question is, who is this Jesus? Okay, Jesus might have been born into the world. I got that. Secular historians, atheists, secular people who have no part in Christianity, they will acknowledge that there was a real, literal man named Jesus of Nazareth that walked about 2,000 years ago. The question is, who is this man? Who is this Jesus that we're talking about? We'll look at the text again. Paul explains and expounds the gospel in verses 9 and 10. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. You may have heard this before, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first name. Christ is the last name. Christ is simply a title. Analogous to it, it's not at all the same, but again, doctor. That's not somebody's name. That's a title. Christ is a title. Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. It's another name for Messiah. You may have heard that word before. What is the Messiah? What is the Christ? What does that word mean? It means the anointed one, the promised one, the one who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. A quick recap of the Old Testament, what happened? Again, this is like a condensed summary. God's people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, God's people experienced oppression, suffering, persecution, sickness, abuse, weariness. And God's people, over decades, over the centuries, they had collectively had heartache, had pain, and they had longed for somebody to come and rule over them. God, will you please send somebody who can be a good king over us, who can rule in peace and justice and perfection, who can rid us of all the harsh governments that are being tyrannical over us, who can usher in a kingdom of peace and justice. God, please send somebody. Send a Christ, send a Messiah, send somebody who can deliver us. Jesus is this one. He is the one, the promised one, the anointed one, the one who appeared, the one who is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. The gospel is a report, an announcement, that this promised one, the one that you have been longing for, he has now come. He is here. But Jesus, look at the text again, he is also the Savior. Look at verse 10. He's He's referred to Christ Jesus in verse 10, but also through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The question is, what kind of Savior is he? If little JD or Annalyn or somebody, if they were licking some beautiful ice cream on a Sunday afternoon, let's say JD dropped his ice cream on the floor and you see that lip start to do that harsh turn downwards. And then let's say Miss Amy Jeffries, she sees the heartache, the pain, and she steps in with an ice cream cone to save the day, right? What is Miss Amy to JD in that moment? Functionally, she's a savior, okay? A savior in the sense that she saved JD from ice cream desperation. When it comes to Jesus, he is the savior. What kind of savior is he? What does he save us from? This is a very important question to answer, to ask and to answer. What is it that he saves us from? Well, Matthew 1:21 gives us the answer. She, this is the Christmas account, she, referring to Mary the Virgin, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their bad political candidates, from their struggling investment accounts, from their gout and their diabetes, from a bad high school breakup. What does the text say? Jesus came to save his people from their S-I-N, their sin. What is sin? What does that mean? Well, the essence of sin can be found and traced back to Genesis chapter 3. God gave Adam and Eve one prohibition. What was it? Do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the one restriction for a prohibition that God gave upon them. So what did Adam and Eve do? They ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you read that story and you really think about it, it seems odd if you put it crassly, because some people might, as a criticism against the Bible, you're saying God cursed the whole world because Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit? What's the big deal about that? And in a sense, they're right, because the fruit in and of itself is not problematic. The problem, the deeper issue, isn't the fruit, it is their attitude by which they ate the fruit. What do I mean? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, functionally, what they were saying to God is, God, I don't like your instruction. You're a killjoy. I know what's best. I want to do what I want to do. You can sit back, step aside, take it easy. I've got it. I don't want your guidance. I don't want your instruction. And in so doing, they slandered God. They disobeyed God. So there's a whole lot packed into just eating fruit, right? That's my point. And when you slander the beauty of God, when you slander the love of God, when you spit in his face, what is the end result? When you trample upon his kindness, his gentleness, his patience, when you insult him by disobeying him, by functionally saying to him, I don't like you, I don't care for you, I don't like your word, what is the end result of that? Romans 6:23, those of you who might know your Bible memory verses, for the wages of sin, the payment of sin, the end result of sin is what? Death. And if you back up, rewind two verses, Romans 6:21 and 22, we also find that the end result of sin, that what sin leads to, the path of sin, is marked by shame, by guilt, and then ultimately by death at the end of time. So brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ appeared into the world, he came to save us from sin, from shame, from guilt, and from death itself. How does Jesus do that? How did Jesus do that? He did that by doing what I call the great divine exchange. This is the Gospel 101, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ left glory to enter the world so that you and I could leave the world and enter into his glory. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we could never live, that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died on the cross. On the cross, and through his suffering, the passion, Jesus absorbed our shame He absorbed our guilt. He absorbed our wrath. He absorbed our death that we deserve, though he was perfect and innocent. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is called substitutionary atonement. Jesus was the substitute in our place, and in so doing, he atoned over our sin. But brothers and sisters, that's only half the equation. What's the other half? He died, and then what? He rose. Romans 4:25, he, Jesus Christ, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and then he was raised to life for our justification. And 2 Timothy 2:8 says something similar. When Paul there is reminding Timothy about the gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Two quintessential components of who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. He is God himself, descended from David. He is of man as well. He rose from the dead. And as 1 Chapter 1, verse 10 talks about, the text that we're looking at, it says that now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What does it say that he did? He has destroyed death. He kicked death to the curb, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what happened when he rose from the grave. Because if Jesus had remained in the tomb, that means that depression, darkness, suffering, sorrow, sadness, confusion, worry, fear, anxiety, all of those things would have had the final say. Especially physically marked by the way the disciples disbanded and they were all cowering in fear. But when Jesus rose from the dead, that means he has the final say now. That means light, life, joy, peace, hope, all of these things have the final say because Jesus rose from the dead. And brothers and sisters, as Paul put it in his prior letter, 1 Timothy 1:15, the gospel is a simple announcement. It's a declaration. It is a proclamation of something that has happened, news that has happened, a report of what has happened. What did he say in 1 Timothy 1:15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel message. It is a report about something that happened. And this, brothers and sisters, is the best news ever. It is better than hearing buy one, get one free. It is better than your daughter flying across the country to surprise you during Christmas. It is better than being gifted a local membership at the golf course. Looking at you, Brother Showalter. It is better news than hearing that you got a free Chick-fil-A sandwich on Christmas. The gospel of Jesus Christ is far more meaningful and far more joy-inducing than any of these other types of news that you might hear about. The question is, how could you be ashamed of it? Let me ask you that, and I want to hear an answer, right? This time of back and forth. How and why would anybody be ashamed of this message? What would cause somebody to be ashamed of this message? Let me hear an answer. Your thoughts.
Narrow and exclusive.
Yep, that's a big one. It is narrow and it is exclusive. Very true. What else? Why would somebody be ashamed of this glorious good news that we just reviewed and rejoiced in? Why would you be ashamed? What else? What was it?
Peer pressure.
Okay, peer pressure not to believe it, not to teach it. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It is very countercultural. Everybody loves Jesus' talk about love. But when you see what he teaches about your money, your sexuality, your marriage, everything, it's radical and it is countercultural. What else? Why would anybody be ashamed of this? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yep. If you teach the truth, you're going to be called intolerant, a bigot, a hater. Yep. So therefore, I don't want to teach it. I don't want to be called intolerant, bigot. Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes people
think that Christians are ignorant and that we are not strong because we depend on God. Okay. So summarize it, it'd be people would be ashamed because they don't want to be viewed as weak or ignorant. That's true. I've got all of this in my notes, right? It's I've heard it said before, and Miss Annette was touching on it as well, that you may have heard this before, but true, genuine Christianity is not popular. If there is such a thing as popular Christianity, it's a strong indication that it's not true, it's not genuine. There's some truth to that. But yeah, of course, also the word is exclusive. The gospel, it's radical. It's very radical. It's not just something that you can shoo into your already full, busy life. If you become a Christian, it's a complete reorientation of who you are upon God. Your life now revolves around God. It's radical. It touches all aspects of your life. It's not something you get to shoo in for 1 hour on Sunday. It affects all of your life. As Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. How many like hearing that message, right? Join with me to die. Follow me to die. As Paul said there, join with me in suffering. Don't be ashamed, though. Don't be ashamed of this message. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. The second phrase. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, the gospel message, but also, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Why would Timothy be ashamed of a Christian who is imprisoned? If you were in North Korea, let's say your dear friend, Brother Kim, was given a 15-year sentence in a harsh, brutal, inhumane labor camp for simply owning a Bible, not even preaching on the streets, but simply owning a Bible, which that is true, if you weren't aware of that, that is the sentence. How readily and how eagerly would you want to stand up and tell others, I'm Brother Kim's accomplice. I have a Bible at home too. I believe in the same truth that he believes in. How many of you would be eager, excited, willing to do that? Right? That's kind of the point. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. I've been imprisoned for doing gospel work. That's why Paul is in prison. Don't be ashamed of me. Brothers and sisters, remember, Timothy is human. He probably feared the same things that you and I would. He probably feared imprisonment. And one thing that's worse than imprisonment, though, perhaps, is what Paul also suffered through. And that is abandonment by close friends and close allies and ministry partners. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 15, fast forward a few verses, you know, Timothy, that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul said, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone into Thessalonica. Paul was imprisoned, yes, and there is brutality in that. But on a deeper level, on the relational level, Paul was abandoned by his close allies, his close brothers in Christ. Imagine the heartache that you feel from that. Somebody you trusted, somebody you served in ministry with for 10, 15, maybe 20 years, all of a sudden, they leave you. They jump ship. How could Timothy not be ashamed? How could Timothy not be ashamed of the gospel? How could he not be ashamed of Paul in prison? The crucial phrase, which I have not stressed, which we wrap up our time with, join with me in suffering for the gospel, all-important, beautiful phrase, a phrase of promise by the power of God. Join with me in suffering. Stand confident in this word. Be bold and stand confident in identifying with brothers and sisters who are suffering by the power of God. By the power of God. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot endure through suffering. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you absolutely can. What is the power of the Holy Spirit? What is the power of God? What is the presence of the Holy Spirit? That's a whole another sermon for another time. I want to constrain our attention to the text, because what does Paul do there? Notice kind of the literary thing that he does here. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What does he immediately point to? The gospel. You need the power of God to endure, to be confident, to join with me in suffering. You need the power of God, and he immediately references the gospel. He has saved us, and he has called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done. It's solely by his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time. So on and so forth. So you see, brothers and sisters, the power of God is strongly linked to the gospel of God. And Romans 1:16 says something very similar. If you know that verse or have heard it before, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." And Paul says, it was for this gospel. In verse 11, look at the text. "Of this gospel, of which I have received power," I'm receiving power now, "of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." In other words, I've been speaking this gospel around. Then verse 12, "That is why I'm suffering as I am. Because I believe it, I defend it, I stand upon it, and I'm speaking it to those around me. That's why I'm suffering as I am." But in light of all of that, this is no cause for shame. This is no reason to be ashamed. It's no reason to be afraid. Because earlier, verse 7, "The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." This is no reason for shame. Look at the text, verse 12. "Because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Hebrews 10:23 says something similar. "He who promised is faithful." 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. I love this verse right here. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here it is. "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." God will guard salvation. He will guard your place in heaven with him. He will guard your soul as you go through suffering. "I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he will guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Brothers and sisters, are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to obey the truth, even though the cost is very high? Are you willing to share the truth with others, even though many will think that you were weird? Are you willing to hold on and stand upon the truth of God's word, even though this culture and this world will slander you for doing so? Are you willing to be a Christian, even if it leads you to prison? I hope so. And the key to doing so, the main verse we've been looking at, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Where does your attention lie on that verse? Is it the first half or is it the second half? In Greek, the first half is only one word is in reference to suffering. And in Greek, again, that sentence, five words are devoted to "for the gospel by the power of God." It's pretty clear what the emphasis is on. The gospel of Christ, which is your power. By the power of God, which is the Holy Spirit of God. That's the emphasis. That's the focus. Is that where your mind goes? I was struggling on the way back last night how to conclude the sermon. In preacher terminology, preachers call it landing the plane. You may have heard that before, right? Because you take off, you're soaring in the wonderful beauty of Scripture, but at some point the pastor's got to land the plane. Sometimes it crashes, sometimes it's a nice smooth landing. It's always hard to stick the landing, right? I was trying to think about how to do it and listening to music through the Bluetooth. The song, "Though You Slay Me," came up, and I was listening to it probably four times in a row. And I wanted to close by sharing that song with you. I'm not going to sing it right now. I'd like to sing it at some point in the future, perhaps with Megan. But Kelso, if you got that ready, it's the tab right next to the Facebook. It should be open on YouTube. But what I simply want to do before you play it, This song is beautiful. It is life-giving, hope-filled, honestly acknowledges the reality of suffering that we go through. Right? Paul doesn't ever minimize his suffering. It's just view suffering in light of the gospel. So as our final concluding prayer, we're going to listen to the song. I'm going to sit down, and then at the end, then we'll close with our doxology. But let this truth marinate in your soul for a moment, and then we'll close with the doxology together.